Today's subject is The Glory of God, Part 3, God's Election. There may be no more important subject than the glory of God. That's been our main subject for several weeks and will continue to be today. We are discussing the glory of God as it is reflected in the doctrine of the call and development of the Bride of Christ, also called the Church. The Greek word translated church is ecclesia. 1577 in Strong's, and according to Strong's, its basic meaning is a calling out. It's from the word kaleo, 2564 in Strong's, which means to call. Hence, the Church of Christ is an assembly of the called out ones. So when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, he wasn't talking about the construction of a building or a denomination, but the construction of a group of his followers who've been called by God to be his bride. In part one, we stress the foreknowledge of God as regards these called out ones. Our Heavenly Father knows the end from the beginning. So any understanding of God's dealings with the church has got to be founded upon and grow out of his foreknowledge. Our lesson last time was God's glory as reflected in this calling out of his people. Our lesson this time will be God's glory as reflected in the election of those who are called out. Now here's an important point regarding any doctrine or teaching we may hold. If any doctrine or teaching undermines the glory of God, casts doubt upon the glory of God, or diminishes the glory of God, we have reason to question that doctrine. We saw in our last study, the call of those who make up the church was not a haphazard affair, with the gospel being preached hither and yon, and some folks, because of superior knowledge or whatever, responding because they're just better than others. This is enunciated clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And brethren, we all know grace means unmerited favor. Hence the idea that we or anyone merited God's call is bogus. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Any doctrine that transfers glory from God unto man as regards this call or anything else, and permits a man to boast in God's presence, has got not to be true. On the contrary, as Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his workmanship. Remember Paul in Romans 9 talking about the potter? And the clay? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Romans 9:21. The workmanship of a potter is displayed in what he creates from the clay. God's workmanship is displayed in what he makes of those whom he calls. But before there was even a call, something had to come first. Because who exactly is going to be called? What determines whom God shall call is his election of that individual. In the Bible, the word election is used to describe God's choice of certain individuals. Their call comes after they have been elected. In America, we have elections. An election is the voting in by a majority of voters of an individual to hold this or that office. We have elections in the church. Elders, deacons, treasurers, and so on. Well, God also held an election. But in God's election, there was only one vote. And that election was held a long time ago. As Bible students, we like to know dates. But we haven't got a date for this one. The first one elected was elected by God before he was even created. It was the Logos. That's a title the Bible has for Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this in Colossians 1, 15 to 19, New English. Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God. He's the firstborn son, superior to all created things. For by him, God created everything in heaven and on earth. God created the whole universe through him and for him. He is the firstborn son who was raised from death in order that he alone might have the first place in all things, for it was God's decision. So that was the first election that took place before our Lord was even created. God had mapped out for him his place in the universe. He was to be the preeminent one. He would be the first created of any creature. He would also be the first born from the dead. And this is important, verse 20, through the Son, then God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's death on the cross. It was always Jesus' role from before he was created to be the one who would die that all could have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a stopgap measure. It wasn't something Jesus volunteered to do. It was something God decided he would do. So God knew before the world was created, before Adam and Eve, that a reconciling would be necessary. 1 Peter 1, 19 to 20, New English. The price was paid in precious blood, as it were of a lamb without mark or blemish. The blood of Christ predestined before the creation of the world. The Living Bible's clear. Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. These scriptures clearly say God foreknew a reconciling would be necessary and that it was God's decision for Christ to be that reconciler through his death on the cross. Any teaching, any doctrine, that suggests Jesus could fail of this mission diminishes the glory of God and the power of his workmanship, because Jesus was God's workmanship too. The God we worship is not a chance taker or an experimenter who waits to see what happens and adjusts accordingly. That's what we humans do. James says this, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Not only does God not change, even His shadow doesn't move. We're discussing the glory of God today. Here's Isaiah on the God we worship. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." I'm going to stop there for a moment. Brethren, this is why we can't use our human reasoning and speculations to determine things about God's word or plan. By definition, whatever we come up with won't be right, because our thoughts, our minds, our way of reasoning is not God's. We got to stick with His word and go no further. Anyway, continuing. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." That's Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. Now, brethren, does that sound like a God that is leaving anything to chance, that draws up contingency plans as men do, that makes up things as he goes along? The entire Old Testament is filled to overflowing with prophecies about Jesus and the work he would do and the sacrifice he would make, sometimes down to the very day and hour. So no one can tell us there was a chance Jesus wouldn't be faithful. Well, Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word will not return unto him void. Never a chance of that. Now let's look at an example of this. In Zechariah 9:9, we find this prophecy of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem shortly before he would be crucified. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in Psalm 118:26, we find that a group is crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then we go to Luke 19:28-40, and we find the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the very animal prophesied in Zechariah, and the people crying out, as predicted in the psalm 1,000 years earlier, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's verse 38 of Luke 19. And in verse 39 we read, "Some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, what's that mean? Jesus is saying God's word will not return unto him void. God said this was going to happen, and it's going to happen even if it means the stones have to do the crying. So there was an election long ago, before our Lord's creation, that he would occupy the preeminent place in God's universe and be the sacrifice that would save the world from their sins. Point being, biblical election in the case of Jesus was not something that occurred upon his death. On the contrary, his election predated his birth. But there was another election that took place before the creation of the world. And that election had to do with the fact that God's Son, Jesus, was to have a bride that would be a co-associate with him in the bringing back of the world of mankind to the perfection they would lose through their father Adam's sin. And this bride would be made up of human beings who would experience something completely unanticipated and unforeseen in God's creation. Because in God's creation, a planet stays a planet. A tree stays a tree. A dog stays a dog. An angel stays an angel. A woman stays a woman. A man stays a man. That's really a politically incorrect thing to say at this moment in history, but nevertheless. And a human being stays a human being. But wait a minute. There is going to be one great exception to that rule in God's universe. And Paul explains this great exception in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 50. This is how it will be when the dead are raised to life. Paul's talking about the church here. When the body is buried, it's mortal. When raised, it'll be immortal. When buried, it's ugly and weak. When raised, it will be beautiful and strong. When buried, it's a physical body. When raised, it will be a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, was created a living being, but the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made of the dust of the earth. The second Adam came from heaven. Just as we wear the likeness of the man made of earth, so we will wear the likeness of the man from heaven. What I mean, brothers, is this. What is made of flesh and blood cannot share in God's kingdom. And what is mortal cannot possess immortality. In plain words, Paul is saying to those of the church in Corinth that upon their resurrection, they will experience a change of nature. They will not come back on earth as human beings, as will the rest of the world of mankind. They will be resurrected spirit beings, immortal, and the very nature of Christ himself. These are things, thank God, the Lord has revealed to us a long time ago. And this is, in a nutshell, what Paul calls the one hope of our calling. Now, here's the question. We saw in our last lesson, the call of the church takes place when God's Holy Spirit enlightens an individual with the knowledge of the truth. We saw that in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was directed to enlighten. We saw that in the case of Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart God opened to attend to the message of Paul. We saw that in the case of Peter, to whom it was revealed by God that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, this is true of everyone called. They are individually enlightened by God and prepared by God to accept the message when it is presented. Hearing and understanding and appreciating the gospel message is not accidental. It is a direct result of the providential overrulings of God on behalf of that individual. Here's the scripture. This is John 6, 44 to 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we see God is working with an individual long before they come to Jesus and a knowledge of the truth. The drawing of God to Jesus is the preparing of one's heart to receive the truth. And that may involve somebody's whole life until they're consecrated. But the question, when is the election of the called? Is it before they're called or after? Well, we've already seen in Jesus' case, his election was before he was created. Can the same be true of the bride? Let's look first at the definition of election in the Bible. The Greek word is ekletos. Apologies to the Greeks, wherever they may be. I just make this. I don't know these pronunciations. It's 1688 in Strong's. It is from word 1586, which means select. And eklektos means to select by implication, favorite. These words and their derivatives are translated both election, elect, choose, chosen, make choice in the King James Version. Now let's look at some examples. This is Mark 13, 20 to 21. Jesus is describing the time of trouble and how the Lord's going to put a stop to it. Jesus says, for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. There you have it. The elect are the chosen. The chosen are the elect. Here's another one. This is what the Lord said of Paul to Ananias, who did not like the idea of restoring Paul's sight. This is Acts 9:15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. The Englishman's Greek concordance says chosen vessel, literally translated, would read a vessel of election. Paul himself says this about his election. Galatians 1:15, Jerusalem. Then God, who had especially chosen me while I was still in my mother's womb, called me through his grace and chose to reveal his son to me. You see how Paul's election predated his birth? Remember, chosen, elect, same word in the Greek. Now here's the important point. The election, the individual election or choice of certain individuals to make up the bride of Christ, does not occur upon their death and resurrection. The election takes place long before that. Now here's Paul on that point to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and 4. See, they'd already been elected. They were the elect. At the end of Romans, Paul says this to the brethren. It's got a long list of greetings and so on. And he says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Romans 16:13. That's eklektos. Chosen, elect, same word, same thing. John understood this idea of election the same way as Paul and Peter and the rest. 2 John 1:1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Peter describes the brethren to whom he was writing this way. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 1 Peter 1:2. Brethren, here's the point. The election of the individual members of the Bride of Christ took place before the call of the gospel reaches the ears of any of them. The fact they were chosen by God first is what determined God would draw them to Christ and eventually have their paths cross the truth of the gospel. Just as Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit to go join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now let's take careful note of what Peter said about the elect to whom he was writing. He says they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God based his election on his foreknowledge of these individuals before they were born. If the election took place upon the death of the church members, Peter would say elect according to the hindsight of God, because God would be looking back at their life instead of looking forward. Brethren, scriptural principle and fact. Election is not of works. It is of grace. It is not earned. It is a gift of God. It is God's personal selection to favor one over another. That's why the word election is defined as favorite by Strong. Favorite, to favor. This principle is plainly stated and illustrated through the case of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. This is Romans 9:11-13, NIV. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, for our human minds to look at this, the natural instinct is what? You gotta say, that's not fair. And by human standards, I guess it isn't. But as we saw earlier, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways aren't his ways. The Bible is about how God does things. It's not about God conforming himself to man's will and man's inclinations. Paul is making a huge point here, which he follows up on and develops in Romans. Philip's translation is helpful in enunciating this difference between God and man. It came before the children were born or had done anything good or bad, plainly showing that God's act of choice has nothing to do with achievements, but is entirely a matter of his will. Couldn't be clearer. Paul's election came before he was born. Jacob's election came before he was born. Jesus' election came before he was created. John the Baptist's election came before he was born, and so on. Now, going on to the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul explains that this choice God made between Jacob and Esau, this election of one over the other, subsists in their day and is in operation as regards the few in Israel who accepted Jesus versus the majority who rejected him. Here's what Paul says about those among Israel who were converts to Christ and left the law. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Here's today's English. It's the same way now, at this time. There is a small number of those whom God has chosen. Remember, that's elected. Because of His mercy. His choice is based on His mercy, not on what they've done. Brethren, we're not elected at the end of our lives because of what we've done. We're elected before we did anything, because this is an election of grace, not works. Then, of course, God works in us His will to do His good pleasure. We're not elected, of course, to a rocking chair, but unto good works and sanctification of the Spirit. Anyway, Paul goes on in Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see how God works out His choice? He enlightens those He elects. He blinds those He does not choose. Paul even had a scripture for this. He had a couple of them. He goes on to cite them in verses 8 to 10. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they shouldn't hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. When Eliezer went to search out by Abraham's command a bride for his son Isaac, we just studied this. It wasn't an accident that Rebekah happened to be at that well, answering every request Eliezer made, which would help him identify who to bring home to be Isaac's bride. She was selected, she was elected by God ahead of time, and drawn to that well at the precise moment in time Eliezer appeared there. Even as God predetermines ahead of time who shall be the bride of Christ, and never an accident occurs when they come into the truth. Don't forget, Peter said the brethren are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows them ahead of time. God chose them ahead of time. And then in due time He calls them. This stratagem is laid out in plain words by Paul in Romans, the epistle among epistles that deals with this great choice of God's election, selection of the church. Here's Romans 8:28-30. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Stopping there. We've already seen and established the call is an individual matter. It is specific. It's not accidental. It consists of the enlightenment of the truth. And it happens to those whom God has drawn. And it happens to those chosen, elected, before having done anything, because this is an election of grace, not works. Going on, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, let's stop there a second. Whom He did foreknow. Peter said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows us before we're born. These talks, they're all about the glory of God, who we're really dealing with here. Just as he knew Jesus before Jesus was created. He knew Paul before Paul was born. He knew John the Baptist before John the Baptist was born. He knew where he would live. He'd live in the desert. He knew Samson before he was conceived. He knew Adam and Eve before he created them. This idea of God's foreknowledge of the individuals who would make up the bride of Christ is not limited to Romans. The beginning of Ephesians goes into this extensively. Here's part of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Let's stop there for a moment. Paul isn't talking about a class here. He's talking about us, him included, individuals who've come into the truth. Continuing, according as he hath chosen us, not a class, us, Paul and those brethren, in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Remember Peter's statement? Going back to it yet again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Jesus was chosen before he was created, John the Baptist, and so on. Same thing said of the brethren here, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, there's that theme again. Of God's will in the choice, in the election. Then verse 9 goes on to talk about the enlightenment of those elected. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, with that in mind, going back to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. The potter has a purpose. He's going to make certain all things work together for good in the lives of those whom he calls. That's all things, not some things. No accidents in our lives. Some bad things happen for sure. Some awful things. It's going to work for good. Because God, the glory of God, is that powerful that he can take the worst imaginable thing that could ever happen in our lives, he can turn it around for our eternal good, just as he did Jesus dying on that cross in the most inhuman, awful way a person can die. And look what he made of that. It's going to work for good, brethren, whatever you're going through. That's the promise. Don't get discouraged, you called of God. Rest in this promise about life on the potter's wheel. As we're shaped, as we're molded, it may not be the most pleasant experience in the world, but afterwards it will certainly yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Going on. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Stopping here. We've already seen the call is an individual affair. It's specific. Even down to the kinds of people God has called. The weak, the base, the foolish. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Reading those verses, we can see God makes no mistakes. He has foreknown the individuals who shall be the bride of his son. He has elected them before they had a chance to do good or evil, even as he did Jacob over Esau. This is God's plan, not man's. He makes his choices. And when he makes a choice, he will do it. All we need to do is remain confident that we're in the hands of the master potter and never allow the harsh experiences of life, the twists and the turns, the upsets, the downcasts, get us down. Because we can be confident, as was Jesus, that this is all going to work out in God's glory and to our eternal blessing. In conclusion, Jesus, of course, understood this election by God of his bride. And when he sent out the 70 and empowered them to have power over the evil spirits, when they came back, they were so excited about what they could do, they couldn't wait to tell Jesus about it. This is Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us." But here's what Jesus said. This is the 20th verse. "In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." How did their names get written in heaven already? They were elected, nominated, and chosen by God. It's why Paul says, speaking of the present experience of the church as opposed to the Israelites who stood before Mount Sinai to receive the law, Paul said this: "You're not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you're come unto Mount Zion, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." The glory of God as revealed in the call and development of the church. He knows the end from the beginning. He makes the choices. No one else. He chose Jesus, his son, to be the preeminent one. No one else. He chose the bride for his son. No one else. Not luck. Not happenstance. Not coincidence. Not human wisdom or greatness. God is the elector, the caller, the glorifier of those favored by him, by grace, not works, by his will, not ours. And he will do it. Put your hands in the hands of the great master potter. And he will make you fit for his kingdom, come what may. Because he elected you by his foreknowledge of you. May the Lord add his blessing.